Well, we're looking for a spiritual uplifting message from our dear brother Tom Ruggiero. And the subject he has chosen this hour is Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Good afternoon, brethren. The scriptures are certainly a rich source of life for the new creature. And we often look at the Bible as full of doctrine and prophecy, and of course we love doctrine and prophecy. It's what makes us. The Bible is also full of some very dramatic human interest stories. Like all dramas, there are main characters and there are secondary characters. Of course, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is a very main character. His life and teachings have had a profound effect on Christianity for almost 2,000 years. How many people in history can say that their life has impacted millions of people for that long of a time? But, of course, the beginning of his ministry was very unusual. He was not one of the original 12 apostles. He did not live and work with Jesus directly like the others did. And he was, by all standards, an outsider from the group of the apostles. Even worse than that, he was an enemy of Christianity. In examining the life and ministry of Paul, there are two questions that we will briefly examine because there are some life lessons, I believe, in those questions. The first question is a logical one. Why did God choose Paul as an apostle? Like I said, he was not really an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, and he wasn't particularly known and respected by the brethren or as the other apostles were. And the second question is, why did God allow him to persecute the church before his conversion? Certainly, if God would have wanted to, he could have worked out the timing to convert Paul before he persecuted the church, before he became their known enemy, whose reputation amongst Christians became an obstacle that Paul encountered time and time again as he ministered to the brethren. Paul was distrusted by the Christian Jews, and after his conversion, he was distrusted and hated by the Jews, who were still Jews. And so he had, as the world says, two strikes against him when he began his ministry. Well, we'll get to those questions in a little while. Just leave them in the back of your minds for now. As Paul was a major actor in the drama of the New Testament, we come across another man who was a much smaller part of the picture of the early church. But he had a huge influence on the life of the Apostle Paul, as well as the early church on a smaller scale. At one of our recent studies where we were studying the book of Acts, we came across this brother by the name of Barnabas. And I fell in love with him as I learned more about him and what he was like. Now, his level of prominence took on an opposite course to that of the Apostle Paul's. Barnabas had been very influential early in the ministry of Paul. And as Paul began to grow in his influence, the role of Barnabas seemed to reverse. He seemed to diminish in his influence amongst the brethren. And maybe that's because Paul was doing such a good job and had such a good influence among the Gentiles. Well, he eventually became overshadowed by Paul, but in that reversal, we see a brother here who had some wonderful characteristics. Now, I think many people in this position would have difficulty with the ascendancy of Paul and his own humbling. But in Barnabas, there is never a hint of jealousy of Paul. He lived in one of the most exciting times in the church's history, and he was extensively involved in the spread of Christianity more than we know, because he continued his missionary work, and the book of Acts stops following him because he no longer practiced with Paul. But he continued his work, and the book of Acts continues to chronicle Paul's ministry. So there are many unknown works that Barnabas did that we are not aware of. Let's turn to Acts, the fourth chapter, where we get a glimpse of the general spirit that was around in the early church. We'll begin reading with verse 32. I told you I'm not too good at finding my place here. Okay, here we are. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any amongst them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, think about what they did. It is a remarkable circumstance here amongst the early church. And the key to their motivation is hinted at in the phrase that says, they were all of one heart and one soul. I like Phillips, it says, there was complete agreement of heart and soul amongst these early brethren. There had to be this kind of agreement for these brethren to sell all their possessions and have all things in common. It must have taken conviction to the message that they heard for them to be willing to give up their possessions and land and put the money down at the apostles' feet. So clearly the gospel message inspired and moved people to be willing to make such a complete change in their lifestyles. I think that is so neat. Even if this didn't work, the fact that they were so willing to give and become part of a commune arrangement shows that they were really moved and affected by the message. You know, I think that's something that we're lacking a little bit in the truth movement, this feeling of, I'll do anything for the Lord and the truth. I'll sell whatever I own. I'll give whatever I have. You know, Christianity's been around for a long time. The truth movement has been around for a long time. We're in the fourth, fifth, or sixth generation, depending on how you count it. And they often say, after a few generations, the zeal of the originators who were first in on that movement kind of diminishes. And I think that's what's happening to us. I think we're in the later stages of the harvest movement, and it's much more difficult to have zeal and compassion and passion for what we're doing than the early movers in the harvest, but not impossible. I think we just have to rally ourselves and say, listen, this is too good to just be numb about it. This message is just too special to let the fifth and sixth generation problem infiltrate us, so we can do something about it. Well, Barnabas is given special mention here for having sold his land and money. It says, Barnabas, which is being interpreted, I think I read this right, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's not clear why Barnabas is particularly singled out here. Possibly he was a very wealthy man, and he gave a great deal of money to the apostles. And it's also possible this whole arrangement with brethren selling their things and coming together was his idea. Well, here we're told that his name was first Joseph, and that it was the apostles who gave him the name Barnabas. When I first read that, I saw that Luke, I think, who wrote this, gave us a definition of the name, so I didn't bother looking up. Luke says that Barnabas means the son of consolation. New American Standard says the son of encouragement. Diaglot says the son of exhortation. And if you look it up in Strong's, it literally means the son of prophecy. Well, those are interesting words to associate together. Encouragement, consolation, prophecy. If we ever ask ourselves, why did God give us so much prophecy in the Bible? Well, one of the answers is that prophecy gives comfort. First, it's comforting to know that God can do that, that he can predict the future. If he can predict the future, that means he knows history. He knows what's going to happen. He has it planned out. He has mastery of our history and therefore our destiny. And so when he prophesies greater things than even the ones we've seen fulfilled, we can be confident that they're going to happen. So God is in command. And of course, the Bible is full of comfort because in a way, all prophecy contributes to the establishment of the kingdom. Most of the prophecy we read and understand has to do with the establishment of the kingdom. And is there anything more comforting to know than the kingdom? When you think about it, the resurrection, the lamb being laying down with the lion, all the pictures that we have from the scriptures that we draw comfort from are related to the kingdom. So besides helping us to be obedient to prophecies that are occurring in the harvest so we know what to do in the harvest, prophecy is comforting. It's one of the things that we need in our lives. And so it was a tribute to this Joseph of Cyprus that the apostles called him the son of consolation. And it suggests that he used prophecy and he used what he knew about God's plan to lay it out before the brethren and to encourage them and to lift up their spirits. And it suggests that he saw in the brethren a need for these things, that he dedicated himself to helping the brethren. You know, I think he must have been the type of person that he could just look at you and know if there was something wrong. I don't know how many of you knew Brother Owen Kindig, but when I read about Barnabas, I thought of Owen Kindig. He was the kind of person that would not walk by you. I mean, he would take forever to get somewhere because he was constantly stopping and peering into your eyes and holding your hand after you shaking your hand uncomfortably long because he really was concerned and cared about you and wanted to know how you were doing. And once he was satisfied, he moved on. Well, that's what I picture Barnabas is like. That's his legacy. He cared about the people he was with. What a neat exercise, if you want to do this sometime, to look at one another in your class, brethren that you know really well, and come up with names that would describe their prominent characters. I won't attempt to do that, but I think it would be a neat exercise. Maybe I will. You all know Brother Carl Hagensick. He was and still is one of my mentors in life. His name isn't going to be Carl in the kingdom. God is going to design a name for him that describes his characteristics, and it's going to fit perfectly. In fact, the Lord tells us that in Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. It was a precious thing for the apostles to take this Joseph and change his name to Barnabas because they saw a characteristic in him that dealt with that idea of comforting the body members. Well, the next time we read about Barnabas is found in Acts. Oops, see, I'm forgetting to change these. It's found in Acts 9:26 through 29. This is from Phillips. It says, when Saul reached Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, finding it impossible to believe that he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him by the hand and introduced him to the apostles and explained to them how he had seen the Lord on his journey and how the Lord had spoken to him. He further explained how Saul had spoken in Damascus with the utmost boldness in the name of Jesus. After that, Saul joined with them in their activities in Jerusalem, preaching fearlessly in the name of the Lord. Well, earlier in the 9th chapter of Acts, we read about Saul going into the city of Damascus. I'm sure you're familiar with that. And the reason he went there is because he had gone to Jerusalem and he'd gotten letters from the high priest, and that was to give him authority to arrest Christians that he found and bring them back to Jerusalem. And then, of course, you know the story of Paul's conversion. On the way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to Saul and spoke to him, and he left him blind for 3 days. Saul was then led by the hand into Damascus, where the Lord sent Ananias to heal his blindness and introduce him to the brethren there. And then in verse 20, we read that after being healed, Saul, without delay, preached Christ in the synagogue, for he is the Son of God. This is part of the drama of the early church. Just a few days earlier, Saul of Tarsus had been a Jewish leader bent on the destruction of Christianity. Now here he appears in the synagogue at Damascus, and he says, my fellow Jews, and they're expecting one thing, and he says, I was wrong for what I was doing. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah. Well, when we look at Acts the 9th chapter, the sequence of events are compressed in time. We don't have time to get into it, but according to Galatians 1, 15 through 19, there were actually 3 years between the time that Paul left Damascus and then came back to Jerusalem. Acts 9 appears that he went right back to Jerusalem, but it really, there was a 3-year time period in there. Well, that's just a neat drawing I found of Paul being lowered from the walls of Damascus, escaping the attitude of the Jews after they saw him converted. Why did it take Paul 3 years to go to Jerusalem after his conversion and meet the apostles? You would think, I'm going right back there right now and I'm going to meet these apostles and I'm going to tell them what happened to me. Well, again, let me just speculate for a moment. I think that, first of all, he knew that the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem would be skeptical of his conversion. Maybe he needed to prove the genuineness of his conversion by working as a Christian minister for 3 years. It's also possible that his own conscience made it difficult for him to face the brethren there because of his involvement with the stoning of Stephen. Now, to appreciate the help that Barnabas was to Paul, I think we have to first appreciate what may have been going through Paul's mind as he made his way into Jerusalem after those 3 years. Let's put ourselves in his place for a moment as we're walking the streets of Jerusalem, going to find where these brethren are. Do you realize how different Jerusalem would have looked to the Apostle Paul now after these 3 years, as compared to the first trip when he went there to get letters of persecution authority from the high priest? And again, in my speculation, I wonder if he may have taken time to stop at the place where he had participated in the stoning of Stephen, knowing that he was going to meet the very church where Stephen served and possibly even meet some of Stephen's family members. If that's the case, if that was you, what would you say to them? You helped murder one of their own members. How would you explain yourself? Well, you certainly would tell about your conversion. You would tell about the vision on the road to Damascus. You would tell the work that you did in Damascus. But if he had family members there, which he likely did, those are the facts of his conversion. You can't bring Stephen back. What would you say to his mother when you came up to her and you were to shake her hand, knowing that you had a lot to do with the murder of her son? Well, here's our first question that I asked earlier. Why did God choose Paul as an apostle, seeing that he was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus and he wasn't respected by the brethren as the apostles were? Well, that question isn't so hard. In hindsight, it might have been difficult at the moment. Not only was he a gifted man in his education and his knowledge, but more importantly than that, he had a passion for the things of the Lord. It may have been precisely because he persecuted the church that the Lord called him. His persecution of Christians was not an evil thing in his mind. His intent showed that he was dedicated to wanting to keep the worship of God pure. He was simply misinformed as to what the Lord would really have him do. He thought he was doing the Lord's will out of good conscience. Among other things, this is a two-edged sword, I think, that the Lord is looking for in all of us: passion in his service and adequate knowledge of what the Lord would have us to do. You know, either one of those two things, knowledge without passion is bad because it means you don't appreciate the knowledge. And passion without knowledge is misdirected because you don't know what to do with your passion. The second question may be a little more challenging, and I wonder if Paul ever thought about this. Why did God allow him to persecute the church before his conversion? He could have changed it. He could have made it different. I think we get an insight into the way the Lord sometimes works with his people. Does he always stop us from doing wrong things? Obviously not. He allows us to do wrong. Does he always make it perfectly clear for us what we should be doing in our life? No, he doesn't always make it perfectly clear. Why did God allow him to persecute the church and then call him to an apostleship? I believe that this experience of being so wrong in persecuting the church was allowed for Paul's own good. In so many ways, his talents and abilities put him head and shoulders above all the other disciples. Even the apostles were relatively, in comparison to Paul, uneducated in comparison to here being a doctor of the law. And remember the thorn in the flesh that Paul was given. He speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 7. He says, "So tremendous were the revelations that God gave me that in order to prevent my becoming absurdly conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, one of Satan's angels, to plague me and effectually stop any conceit. 3 times I begged the Lord for it to leave me, but his reply has been, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for where there is weakness, my power is shown the more completely.' Therefore, I have cheerfully made up my mind to be proud of my weaknesses, because they mean a deeper experience of the power of Christ, for my weakness makes me strong in him." We know the reason the Lord allowed the first persecution to come was to drive Christianity to other parts of the world. But as far as Paul's involvement, every time he thought about what he had done, his mind went back to the grace of God, and it helped him realize it was only because of God's grace that he was allowed to be a servant of the gospel. He realized that in spite of his education and talent and passion, he was no better than any other Christian. It's in the midst of our trials and lessons that we can learn the greatest things about God and our need to be dependent on Him. Even the great Apostle Paul needed to learn that lesson. Well, getting back to Paul's walk through Jerusalem, do you think that maybe Paul went to Golgotha, where our Lord had spent His last agonizing hours as a man? Or do you think maybe that he would have spent some time in the garden tomb trying to recapture the moments that he had heard about and that were to change history and even redirect his life so dramatically? And maybe this is being too dramatic, but I know if I was in Paul's place and my life had turned around so much as it did in his life, I think I would have done some of those things. I think Jerusalem would have really looked different as a Christian than it did as a Jew. And I think that was Paul's case. Let me just read to you what Farrar says about this moment in Paul's life as he walked through Jerusalem. He says, "How dreadful must have been the revulsion of feeling which rose from the utter change of his present relations towards the priests, whose belief he had abandoned, and the Christians, whose gospel he had embraced. He had left Jerusalem a rabbi, a Pharisee, a fanatic defender of the oral law. He was entering it as one who utterly distrusted the value of legal righteousness, who wholly despised the beggarly elements of tradition. The proud man had become unspeakably humble, the savage persecutor unspeakably tender. The self-satisfied rabbi had abandoned in one moment his pride of nationality, his exclusive scorn, his Pharisaic preeminence, to take in exchange for them the beatitude of unjust persecution and to become the preacher of a hated faith." Well, what comfort would you take as you walk through Jerusalem realizing that you had been trying to destroy what God had been trying to create, or that your friends, your Jewish friends, were no longer your friends of the past? They were no longer the ones that you trusted, and they certainly didn't trust you because they were trying to kill you, in Paul's case. I think Paul had the intellectual comfort of knowing that the Lord read his heart, and he knew that his heart was good and pure, and that these wrong actions were done out of sincerity and conviction, and that God was judging you based on that rather than the things that you actually did. In Acts 9:26, we read, "When Saul reached Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, finding it impossible to believe that he was a disciple." Well, Adam Clark says that that first phrase means he endeavored to get closely united to them. Oops. There we go. To be in religious fellowship with them. But this longing of Paul for Christian fellowship with the Jerusalem brethren was met with distrust and fear. The brethren had undoubtedly heard about Paul's conversion, but they still didn't trust him. And so Paul's first meeting with the brethren in Jerusalem began on very tenuous grounds. One thing we know for sure about that meeting is that one man came to Paul's side, this man named Barnabas. In Acts 9:27, we read, "Barnabas took him by the hand and introduced him to the apostles." Well, try to put yourself in that room again, brethren. Imagine the atmosphere that would have been in that room to begin with. Do you think there was any tension? Do you think when the Apostle Paul walked in that room, he wasn't the Apostle Paul to them, he was Saul of Tarsus. Do you think there would have been any looks or any mistrust on their part? There certainly was, because it says there was. And I think when Paul entered, he probably all greeted the brethren as warmly as he could, but their reaction to them was awkward, and I think there was an awkward silence in the reaction to him. There were no endearing braces, no warm greetings, just these cold, distrustful stares at the apostle. And then Barnabas steps up, and he takes Paul by the hand, and he takes him over to Peter and James, and he introduces them, and he tells them all about the story of his conversion and all the preaching that he had done in Damascus. You see, Barnabas immediately found a common link between Paul and the Jerusalem brethren. That common link was the gospel. It was Jesus Christ. It was a converted heart. It was one that wanted to be cleansed. And he told how Paul courageously preached for the Lord and was willing to risk his life. Well, there is an old tradition. It's not scripture, but the tradition says that Barnabas may have known Paul in their earlier life. And it's possible that Barnabas may have even been a student of Gamaliel, as Paul had been. And if that's true, that might explain why Barnabas seemed to understand what Paul's situation was and express such confidence in Paul's conversion, because he too would have known what it was like for an educated Jewish man to be converted to this new religion of Christianity. Well, later we find Paul and Barnabas working very closely together in spreading the gospel, and at one point Barnabas even goes to Tarsus to find Paul and bring him back to Antioch to help with the witness work. Now, of all the brethren in that room, he would have understood the feelings of Paul as he walked through Jerusalem for the first time after his conversion and felt the contradiction of his old religion and his new one. Barnabas himself was highly regarded by the brethren, and his words carried a lot of weight, and we see the impact it had on those brethren there. And so Paul was accepted by the Jerusalem brethren, but we still think there was reservation in their acceptance at that first meeting. Think of that for a moment. Don't you think it'd be hard for any ecclesia to accept a newcomer who was responsible for the murder of one of their loved deacons, one of the family members of the brethren there? Well, those personal feelings took a long time to overcome. The role that Barnabas took here is probably one that is often overlooked. But again, Barnabas has Farrar has a very nice thought about Barnabas here. He says, "To the generosity and clear-sightedness of Joseph of Cyprus on this and on a later occasion, the apostle owed a vast debt of gratitude. Next only to the man who achieves the greatest and most blessed deeds is he who, perhaps himself wholly incapable of such high work, is yet the first to help and encourage the genius of others. We often do more good by our sympathy than by our labors, and render to the world a more lasting service by absence of jealousy and recognition of merit than we could ever render by the straining efforts of personal ambition." So I think that describes who Barnabas was. He was an example, absence of jealousy. He recognized talent when he saw it, and he pursued it. And of course, he had the humility to raise up someone even above himself. That's the type of person he seemed to be. He was a supporter, an encourager, a comforter, an unselfish lover of the brethren with no personal ambition. Brethren, those qualities are evidences of spirit begettal, and I think they are qualities that we should cultivate in our own hearts. Our next encounter with Barnabas is in Acts the 11th chapter, starting with verse 19. It says, "Now they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." I'm sorry. "Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." Well, the work of these first nameless evangelists who heard the message on the day of Pentecost traveled away from Jerusalem. And it apparently was very successful. And through them, large numbers of Greeks turned to the Lord. It really was the first large-scale conversion of Gentiles to Christianity, one of the great transition points in the history of the church. When this news reached the brethren in Jerusalem, of course, it drew much attention, and the church decided to send a representative to Antioch regarding what was happening there. Let's see. Yeah, this choice of Barnabas was a wise one because of his sympathetic nature combined with his educated background made him a natural authority figure, and yet he was a type of person who would use that authority with wisdom and kindness. And of course, in addition, Barnabas was a native of the nearby island of Cyprus, so he was the logical choice for them to send. Let's see. I'm not sure where we are. His Greek background would help him to understand the people and the culture of Antioch. So Barnabas journeyed the 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch, and what he found in Antioch simply delighted him. In the verse we read, we have really the closest record of what his discourse was about. It says, "With purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord." That was his theme. That's what he spoke about. And to a new Christian convert, I think that's exactly, precisely what they needed to hear. It's really a theme that every elder in some form or another should put in every discourse they have. that the reason we know anything, the reason we learn anything, the reason we study the Scriptures is to learn that we should have a purpose in our heart, and that with that purpose we should cleave unto the Lord. The thought in the word cleave is to join together, to glue, or to cement. It's the same word the Lord used when he said, "Husbands, cleave unto your wives." That's the encouragement that new converts need to hear. The basic point is, stick with it. What you have is so good and so precious that we should be cemented to the Lord based on what we know about him. Hearing those words from an educated, dignified man, I believe, was an inspiration to the Greeks in that town. But brethren, that is not just an admonition for new converts. I have found, and maybe you have too, that in my life, if I am not constantly reminded about the blessings I have received from the Lord, my mind tends to want to wander other places and do other things. And when it does, I tend to become uncemented from the Lord. I tend to lose my grip on him, because we have a tendency to forget the things that we should cleave to because there are other things pulling us away from him. I've also found that in hard experiences of life, that God is the stabilizing force. He's genuine. He's unwavering. He is strength that we can draw from in every experience of life. He is the cement that our life should be based on. Of course, he's very wise in the way he provides reminders for us of things that are truly important in life. You know, we might lose our job, we might get sick, we might lose a loved one, we might have external experiences that become very rocky and tough, but the Lord does not vary. He is consistent and he is always there. And that theme of Barnabas is very relevant. With purpose of heart, cleave your life to the Lord, and none of those things will harm you or draw you down. Well, the witness work at Antioch was very successful, and it was so successful Barnabas believed that he needed help. And his decision to seek out Saul of Tarsus was to become a monumentous decision in the history of the church, with consequences far greater than Barnabas could have ever imagined. And of course, there's no doubt that the Lord had something to do with Barnabas thinking about getting the Apostle Paul for help. Barnabas was a good judge of character, and he could see before it was genuinely recognized that Paul was a very special man with very special talents and a genuine courage and passion for the Lord. I also think that he realized the extent of Paul's conversion. Paul was unlike almost every other Jew who had been converted to Christ. Most other Jews brought Judaism with them. They wanted to incorporate their Jewish customs and practices into their Christian faith. Paul knew that was not the way to go. Antioch needed someone with fresh insights and an open mind to the differences between Jews and Gentiles. And of course, Paul's education would command respect from an educated Greek population in Antioch. In Acts 11:25, we read that Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. And the word seek means to search intensely, to search up and down. And it suggests that finding Paul was not that easy of a task. All he knew was that Paul lived in Tarsus. And from the meaning of the word, it seems that he may literally have gone up and down the streets of Tarsus looking for Paul. It certainly indicates how badly he wanted him to be part of the work, to be part of the co-labor in the work with the early church. And of course, that being called is what the Apostle Paul was looking for. After Paul had left Jerusalem, after returning, he was converted in Damascus, he disappears for 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem, and then after Jerusalem, we lose sight of him for quite a while. Some writers feel that Paul was in Tarsus for 8 to 10 years before this opportunity of service came. Some say that he must have witnessed in Tarsus, and some say, no, he just waited for the Lord to call him. And the fact is, we don't really know what he did for that time after leaving Jerusalem or how long it was. But if 8 to 10 years is correct, then I think he would have spent the time well. We know that he received divine revelations, but I think he spent those years in intense personal study. You know, if we did not have his writings in the book of Hebrews, we would not know what the symbolism of the priesthood and the tabernacle was all about. That did not come overnight, and I don't think it was all miraculous. I think it was intense study on the Apostle Paul's part as he went back to the Old Testament that he was familiar with and now applied what he knew about Christ to the symbolism there. It was Paul's arrival in Antioch that finally got Paul fully involved in the work of the early church. Now, this was the second time that Barnabas played a key role in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was first at Jerusalem and now at Antioch. The first involvement brought a measured acceptance from the brethren at the Jerusalem Ecclesia, and the second one brought a full acceptance from the Gentile brethren in Antioch, because they didn't have the same baggage as the brethren in Jerusalem did. He was new and fresh to them. There was no old memories of him. Now, the direction of Christianity was becoming clearer as time went on and as the missionary work progressed. The overwhelming poverty of Jerusalem and Israel, combined with the persecution of the Jews, pretty well held Christianity in check in Israel. But the work of Paul and Barnabas and others amongst the Gentiles had much more freedom and financial means, so the work amongst the Gentiles was growing at a tremendous pace. The fact that the brethren were first called Christians at Antioch speaks of the tremendous success of the witness work there. Now, it's not known who originated the name. McClintock and Strong says it was common to name political, religious, or philosophical societies by the name of their founders. So even back then, people needed labels in order to describe different groups. And the fact that this group needed a label shows that it was growing and it was successful, and society needed a way to refer to them. McClintock and Strong says something else I found interesting. They write, "The adoption of the name marks a very important epoch in the history of the church, the period when it had emerged even in the Gentile observation from its Jewish environment and had enrolled followers who continued Gentile in every respect and who differed widely from the Jewish proselytes." So here at Antioch, Christianity was no longer being considered a branch of Judaism, but it was a new and fresh movement apart from Judaism. In the 13th chapter of Acts, we see for the first time that the roles of Barnabas and Paul are reversed, and it happened on their first missionary journey together. Up to that point, Paul had played a secondary role to Barnabas in the witness work. Barnabas was better known, he was better regarded by the brethren, and Paul was the new guy on the block. At the beginning of the 13th chapter of Acts, we read about a conference of the prominent brethren at Antioch. It says in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Well, this was the beginning of the first missionary journey, a journey that would cover almost 1,500 miles and last about 2 years. Now, that's an amazing journey, especially when you consider the methods of travel that were used back then. No heat, no air conditioning, no cruise control, no airplanes flying at 500 miles an hour. These men were either driven by the winds in their sails or they walked. And I often think of brethren who go to Africa or India on contemporary missionary journeys, that even those trips are plush and comfortable when compared to what Barnabas and Paul must have endured on their trips. Their journey was sponsored and encouraged by the predominantly Gentile church of Antioch, which is in Syria, which again shows you the strength and conviction of these new converts in Antioch that they would want to sponsor a missionary journey to push the gospel even further. And notice how the change of authority between Barnabas and Saul took place. In verse 2, it says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul.'" Barnabas is mentioned first. He was clearly, again, the leader of this missionary work. And it occurs that way one more time in verse 7, "Barnabas and Saul." But later in the same chapter, in verse 13, we're told that Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. And that seems innocuous, but what is remarkable about that statement is not only is Paul listed first, but Barnabas is not even mentioned. What happened to cause that role reversal? Well, the reason for the change is because of what happened at Paphos, a city on the western side of the island of Cyprus. Let's read about that starting at verse 6 of Acts 13. Oh, there it is. "And when they had gone through the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which when with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eye on him and said, 'O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou now cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Well, that's an amazing thing, and that is the first time, I believe, that Paul performed a miracle. And so we see the reason, the authority of why Paul now took the upper hand. The deputy was the Roman proconsul, the governor of the island of Cyprus. And it was common for these ancient powers to have magicians or astrologers in their court. And this astrologer, realizing that what Barnabas and Paul preached was going to destroy his credibility because it took away the spiritism aspect of why he was, what the type of counsel he was given. And so he tried to discredit them. And that's when Saul, who was now being called by his Roman name, Paul, he steps forward, he takes charge of the situation, and he verbally calls this man not son of Jesus, but he calls him son of the devil, the enemy of righteousness, and then he strikes him with blindness. And as a result, as we read, the proconsul became a believer, and from here on the book of Acts no longer uses the Hebrew name Saul, but he uses the Roman name Paul. And it's no longer Barnabas and Paul, it's now from here on Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and his company, Paul and his company, or Paul and whoever is accompanying him. Paul is given the preeminent role because of what happened here in the miracle of striking him with blindness. Barnabas never had the ability to perform these miracles, and so this was a stamp of approval, a divine stamp of approval, on what position the Apostle Paul should have. I hope that was clear. Well, through the miracle and this act of converting a Roman governor, I guess I read that. See, you didn't tell me. Oh, wait, I'm going the wrong way. That's why. Okay. Through the miracle and this act of converting a Roman governor, Paul, like I said, took on the chief role of the apostles of the Gentiles. The point I'd like to make here is the apparent humble acquiescence of Barnabas, who probably was the older of the two, and who from the time he had been sent to Antioch by the Jerusalem brethren had been in charge of the work. Brethren, never is there a hint of jealousy in this man on the ascension of Paul. It's just stated as a matter of fact that it's now Paul's missionary journey. We all call it Paul's missionary journey, and that now the others are just the accompaniment. It didn't start out that way. Like we said, Barnabas was in charge first, but it became clear that God intended to use Paul in a very special way, and Barnabas never resented that. I think that is so neat. Well, after Paul and his company left the island of Cyprus, they sailed north to the northern mainland, and they stopped in a city called Perga that's found in Acts 13:13. It says, "And when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem." Well, there's no mention that they had done any witness work at Perga, at least not on this visit. All that really tells us here is that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark, is the author, the writer at least, the scribe of the book of Mark. He was the younger cousin of Barnabas. And why he left is not stated. But again, in putting the pieces of this puzzle together, we speculate that John Mark was bothered by the fact that Paul now became the leader of the missionary work, that he now was calling the shots of where they would go and what they would do. You know, John Mark at this point was younger, and he was much more immature than Barnabas. And so he might more easily succumb to the temptation of being jealous for his older cousin. Whatever the reason for Mark's sudden departure, it was later to become the cause that separated Paul and Barnabas in their work. That incident is found in Acts 15:36-40. The 13th chapter is really a wonderful description of a witness effort by Paul and Barnabas in another city by the name of Antioch in Pisidium, up there in the north. After preaching in the synagogue, the people asked them to return the next Sabbath. And when they did, nearly the entire city showed up to hear the words of the Apostle Paul. This, of course, caused the Jewish leaders to be filled with jealousy. And they tried to contradict the words of Paul and Barnabas. In fact, they convinced enough people that this was something bad that they drove Paul and Barnabas out of the city. The 14th chapter of Acts is another remarkable scene that caused a division amongst the people. After Paul had healed a man, the Gentiles hailed him and Barnabas as gods, calling Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. And the reason they chose these names was because Mercury was considered the god of eloquence, and Paul was now the chief speaker. He was eloquent, and so this was a fitting name in their minds. And Jupiter was supposed to have a very majestic appearance, and so maybe this from this we can assume that Barnabas was a very noble-looking man. In connection with this, the priest in the temple of Mercury, this is really something, brought oxen and garland that they were going to sacrifice to these two men because they thought they were gods. Now, I love Paul and Barnabas' reaction to this. How would you react if you gave a great talk and someone says, let's sacrifice to you, you're God? Their reaction, we're told that they tear their robes and they rush into the crowd and they try to stop the sacrificing. And in verse 18, we're told that with great difficulty, they prevented the crowd from offering the sacrifices. What a powerful scene that they could be so eloquent with the message of truth, and that the people would have that reaction. Yes, it was misguided. These Gentiles had been raised in superstition, so superstition was mixed into their reaction. But in verse 27, we're told that the church heard of these things, and they rejoiced that a door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. What a neat experience in Antioch that Paul and Barnabas had, that there was someone responding to their witness message. You know, I think that's one of the discouraging things about our witness efforts today. I know you probably feel the same way. You know, we could spend thousands of dollars and talk to hundreds of people and very few response. But imagine the excitement we would have if we have a public talk and the whole city turns out and the city is enthused. They are so enthused they want to do this goofy stuff. But anyway, it shows their heart that they were affected by the message. So it was a thrill to see that for Paul and Barnabas, to have such good reaction to the message of truth. Yes, they were birth pangs of a new age. There was a new way of doing things now. The Gentiles were now welcome to come before God because there was a new and living way opened up. It took courage and strength and commitment that were offered by so many of these sacrificial brethren of the early age to bring the light of the gospel to the Gentiles who knew only darkness. At the end of chapter 15, we see Paul and Barnabas serving the brethren back in the first Antioch, the one in Syria. After some time, Paul suggested to Barnabas that they take a second missionary journey to visit the brethren that they had served on their first trip. And in verse 37, we're told that Barnabas determined to take John Mark with them. But Paul wouldn't accept Mark because of the way he had left them earlier, and we're told that a strong contention arose between Barnabas and Paul over this matter. And I have to tell you, it was a sad separation because neither of them would back down. And so Barnabas took John Mark and he went on a boat to Cyprus while Paul took Silas, and they journeyed up by land, up through Syria by foot, and they went west through Asia, as you can see here on the map. I mean, even this trip is phenomenal for Paul and Silas to walk all that way and spend all that time. What labors for the Lord they were. Well, in this conflict, who was right and who was wrong? We don't even know for sure what caused John Mark to leave Paul and Barnabas in the first place. If it was because of his jealousy, then we ask, should Paul have been more forgiving? Or should Barnabas have submitted to Paul's leadership and maybe put the importance of the work before his personal feelings for his nephew? And I'm glad that's not a judgment I have to make. On the one hand, you can fully understand Paul's feeling that these were very difficult conditions, where there was danger everywhere they went. There were robbers, there were thieves, there were people who were trying to kill them, and he needed someone to support him who he could fully rely on and trust, who wouldn't abandon him. And brethren, I think we can learn from that. That need that Paul had is a need that we all have. That we need brethren around us who we can rely on, who we can trust, who we can have full confidence in. If brother so-and-so says he will do something, you should be able to count on it. Or if sister so-and-so says she'll be somewhere at a certain time, then you should be able to put that in the bank. And those are only little things. There are such deeper levels of commitment that we should have with one another, more than acquaintances, more than natural brothers and sisters, to the point that you would give your life for one another. That's what Paul was looking for, and that's not a wrong expectation. But you can also understand Barnabas' loyalty to his cousin, that even if Mark was wrong, maybe he should be given a second chance. You know, forgiveness is a wonderful quality. There must have been a change in John Mark's attitude that was the basis for Barnabas' thinking that we should take him again on this trip. And in that we see a lesson for all of us. Forgiveness has to be an important part of any relationship that's going to work. We all say things that we don't mean. We all say things that hurt one another. And I'll tell you, brethren, I am not the same person when I am tired and when I am stressed as when I'm fresh in the morning. There might be times when someone that you know and care about might say something that just makes you cringe and just makes your blood boil. Sometimes you have to bite your lip and not respond to it. And tell yourself, well, it'll be different when they're feeling better or whatever. And sometimes you just have to forget about a hurt you might have in your life. In the case of Paul and Barnabas, all that we can say is both positions were in keeping with their characters. Paul was absolutely devoted to the spreading of the gospel through the world. He would not allow anyone to stand in the way of that work. And if Mark chose not to stay with them and support that work, then he should not be given that position again, because the work was so important. And on the other hand, Barnabas was a tender, compassionate man who might look at that second missionary journey as a way to encourage John Mark back into the service and back into the good graces of Paul. We cannot fault either one of them. In fact, I think the Lord prospered them both in the separate ways they went. But Barnabas' confidence in Mark would later prove to be justified. Remember in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul later commends Mark, and he says that he is profitable to me for the ministry. So obviously Mark learned to submit and serve the Apostle Paul, and Paul had the humility to acknowledge it and accept it. This contention between Paul and Barnabas is the last that we hear of Barnabas in the book of Acts, because like I said earlier, Acts goes on to chronicle the ministry of Paul. But Barnabas remained vitally involved in the work. And I believe someday there will be another book written on Acts 2 maybe, that chronicles the work of not only Barnabas, but all the others who labored in the early church. There is so much we don't know of those who labored and sacrificed for the gospel message. What a dramatic beginning for the gospel church. What passion and sacrifice were evident in the ones who labored for the cause of Christ. And brethren, just as there are today, there were back then a wonderful variety of characters. We should not all be the same. We are all different. And I think that there's beauty in the differences. There's a beauty in the way the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who were so different by nature, were able to work together when they did, and respect one another even when they didn't. But variety in character is essential in the church. That's part of the picture of the body of Christ. We see the generosity and care of Barnabas in the Christian commune of Acts 4. We see how he encouraged and supported the talent and zeal of Paul. He was willing to sacrifice his personal comfort and safety to give the gift of Christ to others. He had the humility to see Paul elevated above himself and continue loving him and serving him, because he was clearly a supportive man. He was very forgiving, as we see in the way he dealt with John Mark. And then Paul, what can you say about the Apostle Paul? How mightily the Lord used him. How wise the Lord was to choose someone outside of the original 12 apostles for the work of taking the gospel outside of Judaism to the Gentiles. When the Lord took natural ability, combined it with passion for a cause, and rolled it together with a spiritually enlightened mind, it created one of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Paul's life and ministry has affected every one of us in this room profoundly, as well as every Christian of the gospel age. In some ways, that's a pattern for the future, as the Lord molds and forms his church to influence not only the entire world, but worlds to come in the future ages of his plan. Brethren, if we see that vision, we should live up to it the best we possibly can, because the opportunities of this gospel age will never come again.
Well, thank you, Brother Tom, for that message. Paul and Barnabas, very inspiring to think of the brethren that have come before us, even in the earlier church. And no one can help but remember that we don't get to choose our brethren. I think of Paul's, what our Lord said of him, he is a chosen vessel unto me. And we are certainly blessed to have so many brethren from our past and today to encourage all of us. And we look forward to the continued fellowship we have. Well, we thank you all for coming out today. Really appreciated the lessons from the platform and the fellowship of the brethren today. Been a blessing for all of us that were able to attend. And we'll ask Brother Tom to close this day's service with prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of together that we've been able to study a portion of thy word. We thank you for the examples that you give us, Father, those who are so willing to sacrifice for the benefit of the gospel. We thank you for all the unsung heroes who we do not know about. We know that you know all and you have blessed accordingly. Father, help us to be passionate for the truth, to have it on our lips at every moment, to have it in our hearts overflowing everything that we do. We thank you for the gift of Jesus and for his loving sacrifice, for the wonderful example of service and dedication that he always showed. Help us, Father, to copy him as best as we can and let thy Spirit flow in us and through us. We thank you again for your love and mercy and the privilege of knowing thee and of calling us to this wonderful truth that you've given us. We pray thy blessing on the brethren here always, that you will guide and direct each step, that they may be found faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.